Last Lord's Day, we came to the end of a series in the Heidelberg Catechism. Truly, I have lost count of the number of times that I have been through the Heidelberg Catechism. I think it may be six, I think it may be seven, but quite a few times at least. We've been through the shorter catechism. We've been through the larger catechism. And I have to say, although I'm very much a Westminster man, having been brought up with the Westminster standards and hold them to be most dear, the Heidelberg is a whole lot easier to preach through. The shorter catechism wasn't written down with a view of being preached through, and it doesn't particularly lend itself to it. But the Heidelberg catechism, always with that pastoral dimension, is indeed much easier to lay before a congregation. Well, next Lord's Day, by God's grace, I've been asked by a committee of our denomination, the Ecumenicity Committee, to represent the OPC at a General Assembly in Edinburgh, and I'll be preaching in a place called Glasgow. I don't suppose many of you have heard of that city. It's not usually worth considering, as I have told David Carmichael on numerous occasions. I will actually be seeing him next Saturday and spending the evening with him. And I know that I can take with me your prayers, your thankfulness for his ministry, your love and affection. Next Lord's Day, I'll be at a Reformed Presbyterian Church in Glasgow. So we have tonight and then another two Sundays before your grace and kindness, your generosity to me is enabling me to take a sabbatical, and I'll be away for 6 weeks sabbatical, 3 weeks vacations, for 9 weeks in a block. And I deeply appreciate your kindness and generosity in making that possible. But it did mean that as I was thinking, I'm going to be about three Sundays, including this one, before I'll be away for a substantial time. Do I start the Heidelberg Catechism for the seventh or eighth time and then depart for a season? Well, I didn't think that would be the best use of the time. I'm giving you an explanation for why we're not doing the Heidelberg Catechism tonight. So as I looked at my Bible, I thought, what book of Scripture has perhaps three chapters in it, or at least three sections that would fill out three Sunday evenings? And I slapped myself across the face. This is no way to treat a congregation. Let's just fill in the Sundays with a book that happens to fit the required length. And that's the only qualification. That's no way to choose a sermon series. So I abandoned that idea and I asked myself the question, what would serve the interests of the congregation best? And it was in that context that recognizing that you have the forms for nomination to elder and deacon, it seemed to me that it would be a good use of our time to reflect upon what Scripture has to say about the qualifications for office this Lord's Day, and then the two, not next one, but the two after that, we'll be giving our Lord's Day evening services just to reflecting upon the qualifications for office bearers. So that's something of my reasoning as to how we come to look at these particular verses, both from 1 Timothy and from Titus. It would have been so easy for me to go to the stable and bring out the hobby horses, canter them around the congregation for an evening, but that would not serve your interest. And it certainly would not be my desire to use the pulpit to express anything other than my love and care for you. So let's spend some time this evening and then a couple more Sundays later on in the evening thinking about what it means to appoint elders and deacons. Well, as you ponder yourself and would give time to thinking about whom you might nominate for the office of elder and deacon, as you would ponder that question, I would ask this from our text tonight. How Paul, writing to a young man in ministry, has a desire to provide him with the qualifications for those who exercise office. And he opens it up by talking about those who aspire to the office of overseer. Well, it said overseer in this particular version translation that we use, and that's certainly a good translation, absolutely nothing wrong with it. Some translations use the word bishop. The King James Version uses bishop, which is actually the same meaning but taken from a different root. The words that are given for the office bearers here, overseers, elder, pastor, or shepherd, they're all applied to the same individual. The word overseer here in Scripture, please bear with me as I give you perhaps more than you are accustomed to in the original languages. The word for overseer is episkopos. And if that rings a bell, it's because perhaps you're already recognizing it as being the root of Episcopalian, which uses bishops. Now, as good Presbyterians, and I trust you're all good Presbyterians, you will say, well, there are bishops mentioned in Scripture. King James Version uses bishop. But it's not one man with an oversight over many congregations. It is multiple bishops in one congregation. And even as Timothy is being encouraged to appoint bishops in the congregation, elders, overseers, the word episkopos, overseer, is given as the term. Well, that's made up of two words in Greek. Skopos, perhaps that sounds familiar. Telescope, microscope. Telescope is something that helps you see something at a distance. A microscope helps you to see something that's near but very small. Same idea. The word epi is the word that gives us the overseer, to look at something from looking over it. Presbyteros, from which we get the word presbytery, we would translate it just simply as an elder, an older man. And if that rings a bell with you again, try to fix it in your remembrance. Perhaps you're familiar that in Chicago, those that represent the various wards in the city council, what are they called? They're called aldermen. It's a corruption of older men. It's exactly what it means. So we're appointing elders. We see it in political life. And we see it also in the administration of the affairs of Christ's kingdom. Is being old a sufficient qualification for being an elder? Is it just appoint old men? Well, perhaps, but not if we're following through on Scripture. When Paul is speaking to Timothy, he doesn't say, pick out the oldest men in the congregation and make them elders and give them authority and responsibility. Why not? Well, let's turn to the book of Job, because there is something of a warning there. Perhaps you will remember the book of Job, Job, Psalms, and we'll turn to Job chapter 32. If you remember, some years ago we went through a study in the book of Job, and his so-called friends challenged Job repeatedly, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And then at the end of the book, Elihu, who isn't given a mention up until the very end, steps forward. And at chapter 32, the heading in my Bible says, Elihu rebukes Job's three friends. They really have not been much in the way of friends to Job, as we saw when we studied the book. Elihu is a younger man, but hear what he has to say. This is at verse 9 of 32. It is not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right. Therefore I say, listen to me. Let me also declare my opinion. So there's a challenge there to the so-called friends of Job. I am young in years and you are aged. Therefore I was timid and afraid to declare my opinion to you. I said, let days speak and many years teach wisdom. So what's Elihu saying at that point? He's saying, yes, we expect those who are older, those who have, in our parlance, been around the block a time or two, to have the experience and the wisdom. If they didn't have the wisdom, perhaps they have the experience. When I tried doing what you're suggesting, it just didn't work, and I'm not suggesting that you should try it now. Experience should lend a degree of wisdom to us. But it's not so infallibly connected that those who are old aren't still capable of speaking foolishly. And that's the charge that Elihu is making against Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. I kept silent because you're so much older than me, but you're not talking sense. You're not talking theological truth. Presbyteros then, old man and elder, and pastor. That may come as something of a surprise, but we'll deal with the connection there with between being an elder and being a pastor of the flock as we consider other passages of Scripture. It's the same person who is being spoken of, the overseer, the elder, the pastor. Same individual in different aspects of his calling. The term overseer or bishop and elder are used interchangeably. And it may be that if you were following closely in the first reading, you'll have seen that already. So let's turn back to Titus, because I want to confirm from your reading of the Word of God that you can be assured that you're not just taking my word for it. I'm not saying to you, trust me on this, it's just the same. But I want you to see it from out of God's Word. 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Look at verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order. And appoint elders, presbyteroi, in the plural, elders in every town, as I directed you. Well, that seems straightforward enough. Appoint a multiplicity of elders in every town. Every town should have a multiplicity, not just one man. It's not a bishop to oversee multiple congregations. It's one congregation with multiple elders. And that's what we have in our church polity, because that's what the Scriptures teach. And though I love my Episcopalian friends dearly, just as I would say to our Baptist friends, we love you, we admire you greatly for many things, but your polity is wrong. Your church government is wrong. Presbyterianism is the biblical form of church government. I say that not only as one who was raised as a Presbyterian, but as one who is fully convinced that the Presbyterian system of government is what comes out clearly from God's Word. So here, Paul is saying to Titus, appoint elders, plural, presbyteroi, in every town, as I directed. And then he continues. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Verse 7. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. Who's he speaking of? Speaking about the presbyteroi. But now he calls the same presbyteroi that would be appointed in every village and town where there's a church, a multiplicity, plurality of eldership. He now calls the very same people overseers, episcopoi. So when Paul is setting out for Timothy and then for Titus what the nature is of the leadership, he uses two words there that are interchangeable. An elder is an overseer, is a presbyteros. He comes to this again. Now we'll turn to Acts chapter 20. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, before we come to the Pauline epistles, so between the Gospels and the first Pauline epistle, Romans. Acts chapter 20. Paul has invited the session from First Presbyterian Church, Ephesus, to have a barbecue with him on the beach at Miletus before he departs for Jerusalem. He calls the elders together. And in case you think I'm making this up, look at chapter 20, verse 17. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders, the presbyteroi, of the church to come to him. One church, multiple elders. And when they came to him, he said to them, and so he begins to speak to them, and he speaks about him, about his ministry in Ephesus. He was the minister of First Presbyterian Church Ephesus for a period of some 3 years. And now, having moved on from that particular task, he calls the session together and they meet with him on the beach there at Miletus. So we know who it is that's come. It's the elders from Ephesus. Single town, multiple elders. Look at verse 28 now. Paul is addressing himself to the elders. It's very clear that that's the group to whom he is addressing himself. Pay careful attention to yourselves, to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. You see, again, Paul is using the same word. He addresses them, calls for the presbyteroi, and then calls them the episkopoi. The terms are interchangeable, elder and overseer. But they're used in different ways to convey a different aspect of their office. And it's in this passage, too, that we see that the term for pastoring, at least the expression of that, is being brought out. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. There's the pastoral aspect. We talk about a congregation as being the flock of Christ, the flock of God's people. And it's a pastoral image. It speaks to the church as being made up of sheep. It perhaps not being the most flattering way of describing the people of God, and yet that is consistently how God's word would describe us. And if we look into ourselves, we see that that is not at all an inaccurate picture for us. We are the flock, and we worship the great shepherd of the sheep, and rejoice that he is our shepherd, the good shepherd. But here these presbyteroi, these episkopoi, are being addressed, and they're being told to keep careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God. That word there could be as readily translated to shepherd. To shepherd. They're being called upon to be pastors of the flock. Now that's important as we think about the office of an elder. It's not to sit in a particularly well-furnished room with a big, massive oak table and hand down decrees from on high. And this is how the people of God are to be ruled over. Yes, they are referred to as ruling elders, although I think really elders is sufficient. It's not, though, that the elders of the congregation are just there to tell everybody else what to do. That's not the picture that Paul brings us to in Scripture. They are to shepherd the flock of Jesus Christ as those who are called to pastor them. And those who are called to pastor then, not just as it were pastor with a capital P that you're used to addressing me as, but each of the elders called to love the church, to give themselves for the church. Because it's not so much about the task that they are called in relationship to the people of God as how they would model before them the work of the Good Shepherd. And so the presbyteroi, the elders who have experience, who have wisdom, those who are overseers and have the responsibility for looking after the flock, that if they see, we'll come back to this later, if they see one of the sheep straying, then it's their responsibility to go after the sheep and to seek with all that is within them to bring them back. Not to beat them, but to love them enough to bring them back for Christ. What, after all, the elders should be patterning what the Lord Jesus Christ does in his church. And you and I, as Christians, whether we have strayed or not, or, well, we wish it were just a hypothetical case, but you and I both know that there are times when our affection Christward does grow dim. Does Jesus turn away from us when our affections are not as full as they should be? Oh, God be praised. No, he does not. He loves us and brings us back to himself. Well, the work of the under-shepherds is to pattern that in the lives of those who are placed in their care. So as we're thinking about the nature of the work of the elder, and as Paul would bring that out in his letter to Timothy, the first consideration that we, and this may seem strange considering we've been looking at it for about 20 minutes already, and now we're getting to the first point, but bear with me, I'll try not to make it too burdensome for you. The motivation. How does Paul address Timothy in 1 Timothy? He introduces it by talking about the motivation. This is a trustworthy saying. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. What is the motivation? Well, we need to give attention to that on two levels. Not just the motivation of the individual, but what motivates us in nominating someone for that particular office. It may seem strange to you, it seemed strange to me at the time, but I heard it said in a session meeting, perhaps if we make so-and-so an elder, it will encourage him to come to church. Really? You're going to try and build up the congregation by appointing someone to office who doesn't come just now? Well, of course, we would never be so crass as to suggest that, now would we? But I had an email from an OPC pastor in the course of this week who asked me, do you make it a qualification for being an elder that he attends upon the evening worship service? Oh, is that really a million miles removed? If we make him an elder, perhaps he'll come to evening worship. Well, bless you, brethren. I was able to write back and say, I honestly don't think that someone who was not found regular at evening worship would even be considered for either elder or deacon. What a blessing. The Lord indeed has strengthened us. And I bless the Lord that he has called me to serve a congregation where the evening worship service is as well attended as the morning. And perhaps you would recognize that that is not true of every congregation. That's not said in order that you should break your arms patting yourself on the back, but to recognize God's goodness in laying it upon your hearts to bring you out for an evening worship service when that is not the case in many another, certainly not in most other congregations. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that we have a congregation that is intent upon being in the house of worship morning and evening. Well, we'd all agree that it's bad reasoning then to appoint someone to be an elder in the hope that he might start coming to church. But can we identify some of the other bad reasons that might be lurking in our minds? You're thinking to yourself, who would I nominate? Oh, I like so-and-so, and I'd like to see him an elder. Well, I suppose the last thing we need is unlikable people on the session. And so that might be something of a qualification. I like him. But is being likable a qualification? Is that what Paul says? We want to make a cool assessment, not an assessment of the cool, and bring on session those who will serve the Lord. And we trust there is that grace of God within them that makes them likable, but that's not the grounds for seeking to nominate them. Or perhaps we might think to ourselves, it's his turn. Well, how is that any different from choosing someone because, well, because they're the right gender or the right colour of skin or the right orientation? We see a lot of that in today's society. People elevated to very high offices in the land, and we're told explicitly the reason they've been appointed is because they fulfill something of a quota. No mention is ever made about their qualifications for office. Is that the way in which we elevate individuals? Well, I hope it is not, but I fear that it may be in certain circles. Well, we can't say that is inappropriate in the life of the nation and yet follow something the same pattern that, oh, it's so-and-so's turn. No, we're not. That would have been so easy for Paul to say, pick out all the men that are 21 years of age and older, perhaps, maybe 30. Pick out all those who have an age, and then just make a roster and bring each one on turn. I mean, that would be so easy for us to fulfill. You wouldn't really need to think about it. Just be his turn to be an office bearer. No, we don't think that that's a good way in which the high offices of the land are filled. And it's not a good way in which the offices of the church should be filled. We want the most qualified to occupy offices of leadership within the church of Jesus Christ. Well, it's always very easy for a pastor to outline things. You think, well, I pray for a minister who will not fear the face of men. And that is a common prayer amongst the office bearers in the council room before we walk along the corridor for worship. Probably more often than not, that prayer, I hear the elders and deacons pray, not to fear the face of man. Well, with that as a preface, then you know what's coming. I may be standing on your toes now. It's always very easy to stand on the toes of people that are not present. Well, it's not that easy, actually, if they're not present, but you get the point. Do we appoint someone because he's a member of our family? Is that the qualification for office? And that may be striking close to home. Come, Pastor, I want you to be fearless with other people's issues, not with mine. Be fearless when you're treading on other people's toes, but not mine. Well, we recognize that we know our own family the best, and we love them and hold them dear. And so there is a natural inclination. I know the members of my family. I know their qualities. I've perhaps grown up with them or seen them grow up. And I know that they would discharge the office faithfully and well. And you know that because you know them. And therefore it becomes quite natural to say, well, a member of my family, I will support that nomination. I'll put that name forward. Well, hard though it may be, set aside that inclination. The question is not whether that person is a member of your family and you'd like to see them hold office. The question is more, is this the most qualified individual that I have to set before for the session for consideration? Who's the most qualified? Not the one who is necessarily, although it's not to be ruled out, who may be the most closely connected. We're looking to see whom the Lord would raise up, because the congregation, the people of God in this place, will prosper best with the best men occupying office. And so the question of relationship, biological relationship, should be dismissed. And the question of who is the most qualified should be before your minds. But then there's the assessment of the motivation of the candidate. These vows, I don't think, have been used for some time, and I don't know if they ever necessarily were, but when I was ordained to the ministry, one of the vows of ordination, it was, do you, and a whole lot of questions that started with do you, and then there was one that wasn't. Are not, the pattern was broken. Are not zeal for the gospel, and a number of other things, what motivates you to pursue gospel ministry? Are not zeal for the gospel, and so on. Do you see how Paul addresses himself to Timothy when he's talking about appointing elders? Anyone who aspires to the office of an overseer desires a noble task. It gets to the heart of calling. There have been in the history of church, and anyone who has any understanding, pre-Reformation in particular, we see the abuses of the church, those who pursued office because it was a way to wealth and status, an easy life perhaps. And I often will talk about, I trust you know that I'm joking, that I only work one day a week. I hope you know I'm joking. One day, I confess I know ministers of whom that is true. And you have one minister in Scotland who had the most wonderful garden I have ever seen. The sort of garden that you would see in homes and gardens, photographed. Immaculate lawns with herbaceous borders, flowers going up the path to the front door. And he was working 6 days a week in his garden. He had a magnificent garden, but the people of God were neglected. The people of God were neglected. What is the motivation then? When you're examining in your own mind those whom you may nominate for the office of elder or deacon, what motivates him? Do you see the way in which Paul brings it out? He's talking about those who aspire to the office, but then he shifts the emphasis from the office itself. He says, not those who desire the office of elder desire a wonderful office, but desire a noble task. What is it that motivates the man, as far as you are able to discern? Is it that he has a heart and a longing to do the work? Not that he wants to be seen, oh, elder so-and-so, he's on the session, he's part of the ruling body, and therefore he has the respect of the people. Perhaps there may indeed be churches where that aspiration to the office is there, but not to the work. We want to think biblically, we want to think in terms in which Paul sets before us the motivation is that the candidate should have a desire to do the work. A desire not for the status that it may or may not confer. Not to be perceived as being a leader. But as one who desires to do the work. What would be the motivation then for declining the invitation to be considered? Unworthiness? Well, is that what we need? Unworthy men to hold the office. You think of yourself as being unworthy of the office. I'm not qualified. Just like Moses said. Oh yes, Moses said, don't send me, send somebody else. I'm not theologically equipped. I don't even know who it is that's sending me. I'm not very good at speaking. I'm not good. I'm not that. I'm not something else. If God is calling you, don't make your own sense of unworthiness be the reason that you would turn that down. Not that. I don't have what it takes, perhaps you might say. I don't know my Bible well enough. Then start reading it. Make yourself able and fit to occupy the office. I don't know my theology well enough. I don't know the Westminster Standard. I don't know the three forms of unity. Then study. The foolish virgins, you remember that parable of the Lord Jesus, they didn't have any oil. Well, whose fault was that? They hadn't gone to the market to get it when it was available. And then when they were called upon to enter into the wedding feast, their lamps had gone out. Well, what would you make of a man who says he cannot feed his family, but spends his day playing video games and does not acquire a marketable skill? Shame on you, you would say. Shame on you. So let's turn our attention to the motivation that would give you confidence. Not looking for the office, but looking for that noble task. It's the work that excites him. Now think of the job titles, elder, overseer, pastor, and the three must be conjoined. When you become a member of an Orthodox Presbyterian, the fifth vow of membership is about submitting in the Lord to the government of this church. Now, I wouldn't want to say that I have said this infallibly on every class, but I think possibly I may have done, that we should consider that vow, because that's the vow that's most likely to be broken. A failure to submit when a sheep wanders off and the shepherds come out and say, please come back, and the response is, go away, I don't want to listen to you. Well, if the elders are doing their duty, that's part of their responsibility. It's part of their responsibility to go out after the sheep and seek to bring them back lovingly and tenderly, but urge them to return to the flock. So there is a task that is assigned to us. And as I go through the fifth vow of membership, invariably, I hope at least it's invariably that I would phrase it in a somewhat different way. Do you want to be disciplined? Well, that sounds like a good idea. Just bring out the stick and let me have it. No. And nobody likes discipline. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12, none of us liked being disciplined by our fathers. They did their best. They're men of flesh and blood. They didn't always get it right. But they still disciplined us. Why? Because they loved us. And that's a pattern that God would set before us in the headship of a family, and a father exercising discipline over his children, but also of those who are the fathers of the congregation. Well, what's an alternative way of thinking about that fifth vow of membership? Simply this. That you're saying in the fifth vow, I want men who love me enough to have the difficult conversations. Easiest thing in the world for the sheep to wander off and the elders to say, well, what can we do? People are like that. They wander in, they wander out. But that's not what elders are called to do. They are as shepherds of the flock to go out after the sheep. The sheep don't always like it. I would say that probably 99% of the time, they don't like it. They don't like being told that they may be on the wrong track, on the wrong path. But in the vow of membership, that vow is about saying, I want those who hold the office to love me enough to come after me when I start to stray. Will the shepherd be thanked? Probably not. Will he be ignored? Most likely. And if he is not ignored, he'll be blamed. It's somehow the elder's fault, or the pastor, the minister's fault, for whatever reason. But the elders will one day be held accountable to the head of the church for how they have exercised leadership in the congregation of God. And I personally, and I I'm persuaded that I am speaking for every elder who not only currently is on session, but who has ever held the office of elder in this congregation. I'm fully persuaded that it is their heart's desire that when they have to give an account of their eldership before the head of the church, that they are able to say, I did what you called me to do. I shepherded the flock. As far as it lies within me then, and if I might be so bold as to put words in the mouth of our elders, as far as it lies within me, let me shepherd this flock as Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, would have me shepherd. To keep watch over them, to be an overseer. To look after them, take care of them. To feed them. And if I truly am seeking to be the shepherd of this flock, pastor, then I needs must model myself upon the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. Not only to watch over them, look after them, and to feed them, but to love them, sacrifice for them, yearn for them, plead for them, plead with them. What do I want to do for them? To do all within my power to bless them and be a means of blessing to them. So what is it that should guide you as you give consideration to whose names you would put on the list for consideration as an elder in this church? That they would be men after God's own heart. That the good shepherd would lay down his life for the sheep. And our prayer is that God would raise up such men in this congregation that would serve sacrificially the people of God and love the sheep as Christ loves the sheep. And as Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, gave himself for them, so might God raise up men whose motivation is a zeal for the kingdom of God. That we would have godly men in leadership that would bless us and strengthen us. Shepherds of the flock who would give themselves, spending and being spent. So may that be our prayer. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank thee for the wisdom with which the Apostle Paul brought to Timothy this first qualification. Not seeking the office because it is a way of achieving some status amongst a group of people. Not desiring it because it places them over so others so that they may lord it over them. But raise up, we pray, men whose desire in their aspiration for office, that they would desire a noble task. May that continue to mark those who serve. May the session be a blessing to thy flock here in this place. Raise up such men and grant to them a zeal to serve thee by serving the saints. And these things we'd ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.